You're listening to sermon audio from Christchurch Hawthorne in Melbourne. We hope and pray this helps you grow in your knowledge and love of God and enables you to see how great God is.
Revelation chapter 15. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing. Seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. For with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of the glass, a sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. This is a word of God.
Thank you, Frank. Okay. Well, there's a picture of there's an artist's impression of some of that on the front page of the bulletin there. Did you notice that beautiful picture there? It is beautiful, isn't it? Don't you think? The seven angels coming down with golden sashes around their chests, and these beautiful golden bowls coming out on a sea like glass, like crystal. And in many ways, as we hear the description of that picture, I think we're meant to think that it's beautiful and glorious. But there's just one problem, isn't there? Did you notice a problem there? What's in the bowls? Is it delicious pumpkin soup, or is it a scented, perfumed hot water for having a nice bath in or something? No, it's the wrath of God. Everything seems so beautiful and so wonderful and so glorious. But the stuff that's in the bowls is the wrath of God. We've got this mixed image, if you like, or perhaps it's just mixed because we have this preconceived idea that God's wrath, God's righteous judgment, is bad. It's sort of, we're used to hearing messages that God's judgment is a repulsive thing. People mock Christianity, or mock Christian preachers and mock Christianity, because it's a message of, what do they say, hellfire and brimstone, you know, just preaching about a God who judges, people say. And perhaps we want to step back from that. Sometimes people say, no, we won't talk about the judgment of God or the wrath of God, we'll just talk about the love of God. That's the sort of message that the world would have us present, isn't it? We go out and tell people, I mean, I've done it myself, I think, want to tell people the nice side of Christianity, so to speak. You know, yes, God is a God who's forgiving and loving and so on. I mean, reluctant to project Christianity as a message of judgment, a negative, but we think of that as a negative thing. But this picture, along with a lot of the pictures of God's judgment, is saying that we should think that God's judgment is, in fact, a good thing. God judges the world with righteousness. Holy, holy, holy is God. And part of his holiness is his judgment, is his justice. And it is entirely good and right that God calls the world to account according to God's standards. Because there are things wrong in the world. And human sin is human sin. It's rebellion against what is good and right and pure and true. And for God to uphold what is good and right and pure and true is the right thing. Now, we ourselves may feel embarrassed about that at times, but there are also times when we recognize that getting things back to what is pure and right would be a good thing. Well, this is the picture of chapter 15. It goes on into chapter 16. We won't take the time to read through chapter 16 now, but it depicts more graphically what happens as the seven bowls of God's wrath are poured out. And we see that it is something that's horrific and negative, we might think, in its impact upon life on earth. Because so much of what's going on here on earth is wrong. And so when God's righteousness meets what's happening in the world, there's a very violent clash there. But let's be encouraged for our own lives and for the message that we tell others, that in fact God's good judgment is something wonderful. It's just as much an expression of a good God as is his mercy and his love for people. Well, I want to move on from that, though, and focus a bit more this morning on chapters 17 and 18, where we have, as I was suggesting before, another image. In this whole part of the book of Revelation, we've got a whole scattering of images about God's judgment in various ways. So in chapter 17, we're introduced to a new character. Verse 1, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I'll show you the judgment of the great prostitute who's seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk." Now, this is weird stuff, isn't it? Who have we got here? Well, just skimming over quickly, if you look to the very last verse of chapter 17, we're actually told the answer. The woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. Well, we're told the answer, but maybe we still don't know the whole answer. But this picture of this woman, this great prostitute, is an expression of earthly power. A great city. Well, perhaps at the time of writing, perhaps at the time when the seven churches read this material, they might have equated the great city with Rome. But I don't think we need to limit the idea to the city of Rome, but we can think of earthly power in all its various forms, and especially, if you like, economic power and political power. That's the sort of images that are brought out here in chapters 17 and 18. Spelled out more vividly, actually, in chapter 18. But the other thing that's going on in chapter 18 is we're told that this woman, this beastly prostitute, this woman who has dominion over the kings of the earth, is judged. God's judgment extends to condemning all the abuses of political and economic power. And so in chapter 18, verse 2, he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons." All the nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her. So fallen is this woman called Babylon here in this case, the same woman. Chapter 18, verse 10. Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come. And so Revelation 17 and 18 are telling us that all the wonderful, we might think, glorious, we might think, earthly power, economic power, political power, is being brought to judgment under God, and indeed is shown to be something that's a false god. This whole imagery of the sexual immorality is expressing unfaithfulness to God. It's an image that runs through the Old Testament as well as the New, where God's, in the Old Testament, the people of Israel were said sometimes to be unfaithful, if you like, sexually unfaithful to God by worshipping other gods. And so we have the same idea here, that anyone who thinks that economic power, wealth, prosperity, or political power is what this life is all about, is indeed being unfaithful to God, for God only is the one who truly should be worshipped and honoured with our lives. Look at the details that are described in chapter 18 about how this system of power, if you like, this great prostitute, this Babylon, has prospered. Verse 11, on with chapter 18, verse 11. Excuse me. The merchants of the earth weep and mourn, since no one buys their cargo anymore. The best advertising is now described, that all the glorious things that our televisions show us or our glossy magazines. Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearl, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and slaves, that is, human souls. Is there anything that you've seen in advertising in the last week that is not mentioned there? Well, it doesn't mention plastic, does it? Or cars, maybe? But it's describing all of the stuff that the advertising world wants to tell us is what life's all about, isn't it? All these things that the world around us would tell us, this is what will make you happy. But all of that is coming to nothing. Verse 15, the merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud, alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and adorned with golds and jewels and pearls. For in a single hour, all this wealth has been laid waste. All of that is coming to an end. All of that is not of ultimate value. It's the day will come when God will demonstrate that these things are not what life is all about. All of this stuff that looks so glamorous and looks so good. Did they mention real estate? Sort of by implication. Fine houses. Our home furnishings. Our personal adornments. All the purple and scarlet cloth and gold and jewels and pearls. All of the stuff of this world, we're told, is coming to an end. The great wealth has been laid waste. This lines up, doesn't it, with what Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Jesus said, don't spend your life thinking about the material things. Don't worship those things, but seek God's kingdom instead. And so the message of Revelation 17 and 18 is really the same as the message that we have in other places in the Bible. In the first letter to the Corinthians, Paul says, if for the stuff of this world only we have hoped, then we Christians are of all people most to be pitied. The Apostle Paul warns us that what life is all on about is not ultimately about the stuff of this world. And that's the same message that these chapters here in Revelation 17 and 18 are bringing. Well, what about our lives? What does it mean for us personally? What does it mean for us at home? What does it mean for us at work? Are you sometimes tempted to invest your dreams, your work, your identity in the stuff of this world? I am sometimes tempted to do that. My job here now, under God, is to be a pastor of this church. So what should I be thinking about? What should I be investing myself in day by day? The things of God with you people, right? That's what I should be doing. But as you may know, I live very close to here on this property, and I have an office just here, and every day I'm moving around the property and looking at the buildings and working on a computer, and I spend my experience is too easily taken up with the physical stuff around, and I sort of think about how we might improve the buildings and enlarge the space here and fix that thing that's broken there. And then in this past week, all sorts of IT problems in the office that I spend all that time on. And it's so easy for me to be thinking that these are the things that matter. So easy for me to think that a growing Christchurch Hawthorne will mean that our buildings are getting better all the time and that the site will be looking nicer. But that's actually not what it's all about, is it? But do you face temptations like that as well? In your work or in your home or in your life? Do you face temptations to be investing your thoughts about meaning and identity in the stuff that's not of eternal value? Those of you who go off to a workplace each day, inevitably you're thinking about the stuff of work, how to get done what you want to get done, how to be successful in that. But then do you start attaching your identity to that? You will be a more valuable human being if this work project is successful. Or perhaps worse, if you're more successful than someone else in the workplace, if you get ahead of others, perhaps. That's a worldly way of seeing it, but it's something that we so easily get caught up in. It's not saying that we should not seek to be successful, but how do we measure that success and how do we attach that success to our own identity? We need, in a sense, to make money in order to feed our families and do other good things with the money that we can earn. But if we make that money the ultimate goal, or the things that it can buy the ultimate goal, then we're getting distracted. We're being seduced by the woman who's described here in Revelation 17 and 18. We can't escape living in this world, can we? It's not that we can stop getting things. I mean, if we're going to feed ourselves and clothe ourselves and have a roof over our heads, we have to be dealing with this stuff. But Revelation 17 and 18 is warning us not to make that our God. We deal with this stuff because ultimately we have a goal of glorifying God, of seeking first the kingdom of God. We've got to somehow keep that balance right, keep the focus on God himself as we deal with all this stuff in this world. Ladies, I guess there's a warning not to be too focused with your appearance. Maybe there's some men around who are too focused on our appearance as well. But all the fine jewels and gold and stuff is mostly something that's more for the ladies, I guess. What are the things that we invest our identity in? Well, this chapter 17 and 18 is not so much sort of warning us that God is going to act against the wrong, but it's saying that the stuff that we might be tempted to invest in is meaning, is valueless, and it will be seen in the end to be valueless. The ivory and marble and all that sort of stuff will be seen in the end to have no value, because it's not ultimately of God himself. I'd encourage you to think in the week ahead as to how you are tempted, how you are inclined to associate your significance, or perhaps attach your security to the stuff of this world, which, as I say, doesn't mean detaching yourself from it. In my papers here in front of me up here at the lectern, I've not only got my sermon notes, but I've also got a few pages that someone passed on to me at church this morning because I expressed interest in it a few days ago when I was visiting someone in the church. And it just speaks of all this to me because Amy and I have a little house over in Bangkok, which last year, as some of you know, was inundated by the floods that took place in Bangkok. And so I saw this thing about how to make a house floodproof, you see. Someone passed it on to me. We have to deal with this sort of thing every day, don't we? The stuff of this world. But somehow not make it our God. So we need then to be able to say, okay, can I choose under God prayerfully to do this or not do this? Can I choose to do it for godly reasons, to manage things well so that I can maximise heavenly benefit, so that I can help, so that I can perhaps be generous, let other people live in my house, perhaps show hospitality in the way that I use my house, so that they also can come to know Jesus, rather than simply get a nice house so that I can impress other people or so that I can make myself comfortable. That sort of tension that I think we all face. I don't think the answer is easy, but we should be struggling with the answer. And Revelation 18 is a warning to us. Don't invest in the stuff of this world. There's a Colin Buchanan kids song, which I won't try and sing to you, but I don't know if some of you know it. The stuff of this world is going to be trash. It's only the things of the Lord will last. It's a warning to us, an encouragement to us to put our priorities with God rather than with the stuff of this world. Let's pause for a moment and pray. Our Heavenly Father, you are our Heavenly Father. And so you call us to things that last, to eternal values. You call us to be thinking about how we ourselves can be connected with you, Lord God, and with the good things that you want in our lives, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Heavenly Father, you call us to seek first your kingdom, to enjoy the fellowship that we have with you, God, because of Jesus, to know that we are secure and significant because we're your children. Regardless of what this world has to offer us, or indeed regardless of the troubles that this world might give us. Lord, please help us, each one of us, in all of the stuff of this world that we have to deal with day by day. Help us to be peaceful when things of this world go bad, when we have real struggles dealing with IT problems or something else, Lord. Help us to be peacefully confident in you, and Lord, help us to resist the temptations when the stuff of this world seems so attractive and so glossy and so beautiful. Please help us to love others around us for their good, rather than use others around us for our benefit. Help us to be generous as you are generous. Help us to use our homes, our cars, our material things, our money, to point other people around us to Jesus. Now, Heavenly Father, we also pause for a moment to pray for people that we know in our lives who are suffering. Perhaps we just pause to think of someone else that we know who's facing difficulties in life at the moment, perhaps because of sickness, perhaps because of loneliness, perhaps because of relationship problems in families or at work. Perhaps because of difficulties with children or parents. Perhaps people who are suffering because someone they know has died. Perhaps people who are facing financial problems. Father, we pray that you might have mercy on those who suffer, and even that you would use us to help others. Lord, we ask that you will step in and help, but also that your Holy Spirit working in us will help us to have a godly, heavenly attitude to these things, not to despair when things seem difficult from a human point of view, and not to be proud when things seem successful, humanly speaking. So, Father, we commit our lives and the lives of those around us into your fatherly care. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.